We come, Father, to behold your Son. And it is your delight, it is your desire to magnify your Son this morning. So would you do that for us through the Scriptures? Would you grant us teachable hearts, soft hearts, eyes to see, ears to hear, that we would just adore Christ Jesus, our Savior. We would marvel at Him with faith. May we trust your promises, though we do not see Him presently, we rejoice in Him. So give us faith as we come to trust what your word says and to believe who Jesus is and to bank our life on Christ this morning. So be honored as we come to the Scriptures. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open back to the Gospel of Matthew. We are in chapter 9. So we continue to look at the life and ministry of Jesus and discovering who He is as He's presented to us by Matthew. So chapter 9 this morning. As you're all aware, this week was a historic week in our country with the passage of this health care bill by the U.S. House of Representatives, which has been and continues to be the source of much heated and passionate debate on both sides. You probably saw a lot of that this week. And whatever your view of this particular plan is, one thing is obvious, is that people care deeply about this issue for different reasons. But essentially, in our society, health, physical health, is one of the fundamental issues of life that people do care deeply about because it affects everybody. So everyone, regardless of age, regardless of income, regardless of race, regardless of gender, is affected by disease and physical ailments. Right? It's a massive reality that we deal with every day. And so people do feel passionately about these kind of things and access to health care. And when our world is touched in a serious way by disease and ailments, there's little else in life that matters, right? It becomes all important and supreme. It is an ever-present reality that we deal with all the time. So we understand the passion on this issue. When Jesus came in the weakness of human flesh as He did, He was not indifferent to the physical sufferings of people. He was not indifferent to physical suffering and disease and disability, which was all the more rampant in His day that He came. As we said a few weeks ago, before modern medicine, before pain medicine, before surgery, like we know today. This society, this world was filled with disease, with disabilities, with intense pain and suffering from all ages, high mortality rates. There was no health care. They weren't debating about health care. There wasn't no health care. And there was little hope of improvement. And in steps Jesus into this world, and He is filled with compassion, and He dealt directly and specifically with this very real, massive reality in people's life. He dealt directly with it. We're going to see that again this morning, His healing here of diseases. Chapters 8 and 9, the chapters we are in, the count for us 9 different stories of miracles of Jesus. There's actually 10 miracles. 8 of them, 8 of the 10 are healings of physical nature. So Jesus did deal with this and he had compassion. That's why he has multitudes following him. If you can imagine the response of people when they see this, nothing like they'd ever seen before. But this is more, Jesus healing diseases is more than a display of compassion. It is at the same time a display of his authority. The authority of Jesus. That is, it is revealing for us who Jesus of Nazareth is. And that's Matthew's main point, is to unfold that for us. So in these 2 chapters, we are being presented with the authority of Jesus. His authority over disease, we've seen. His authority over nature. His authority over demons, spiritual powers. His authority over sin. And his authority even, as we'll see this morning, over death itself. The authority of Jesus. So his compassion and his power are mingled here, rightly, to bring deliverance and joy as people are set free. He's using his authority and compassion to set people free from disease, from danger, from demons, and even from death. So we want to see more of that this morning in these final 3 miracle stories. This is the authority of Jesus, part 3. Remember the structure of these 2 chapters. As I said, there are 9 stories here that Matthew selects to present to us in the life of Jesus, detailing his authority, his miraculous power. There are actually 10 miracles, but 9 stories grouped in 3 groups of 3. He does that intentionally. So we saw the first 3, his authority over disease as he healed a leper, and a paralytic, and Peter's mother-in-law, and then a short interlude on discipleship, and then another 3 miracles, his authority over nature and over spiritual powers and over sin, and then another short narrative on discipleship that we saw last week. And now this morning we come to the final 3 miracle stories of Jesus here. And while these again display his authority, they are asserting his messianic credentials, showing him to be Messiah. So I want to read all of them, starting in chapter 9, verse 18 through 34. Just want to read them together. These are the 3 final stories here in this section. There are actually 4 miracles, as you'll see. But let me read, starting in chapter 9, verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I shall get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, "Depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the news went out into all the land. And as Jesus passed on from there, 2 blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were open. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." But they went out and spread the news about him in all the land. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demons was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." These final 3 vignette stories of Jesus and his
authority.
So let me just kind of give you the overview of how these three kind of go together, and then we'll look more specifically at them. These three miracles here, or three stories, there's actually four miracles, but these three further demonstrate Jesus' messianic credentials. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one from the Old Testament. The Messiah. Let me just pause and explain that in case you haven't been with us from the beginning. Matthew's trying to show over and over that Jesus of Nazarene is this Messiah. Now, Messiah is just comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, that means anointed one. The anointed one. And it's coming from the practice in Israel of the Davidic kings. David was a king and his sons were kings. And as they came to the throne, they were anointed by the prophet. They were Mashiach. They were Messiah with a small M. They were anointed and they were seen as God's son, and they were king over Israel. But those were shadows. They were looking forward to the final great son of David who would reign forever. And that final one becomes known as HaMashiach, the Messiah, with a capital M, the anointed one, the final son of David, the king who will reign over all. So that's what we mean by Messiah when you see it in the scripture. Mashiach is the Hebrew word. Christos is the Greek word. So you see the word Christ in the New Testament. That's Messiah. And that's what he's trying to show. And so here we have more credentials that Jesus is the Messiah. The raising of the dead, giving sight to the blind, and causing the dumb, the mute, to speak are very clear fulfillments of messianic expectations. There's no coincidence here what Jesus is doing. Out of compassion, certainly, but he is asserting himself in fulfillment of the scriptures that he indeed is the Messiah, the expected one. Just look over two chapters with me at chapter 11 of Matthew. Notice this. Chapter 11, verse 2. This is John the Baptist, who has since been in prison since the beginning here of Jesus' ministry in Matthew. John the Baptist is in prison. It says in verse 2, he heard the words, the works of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Are you the one? Are you the fulfillment? Are you the Messiah, the expected one, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, what? "Go and report to John what you see and hear." What do you see and hear? "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." I am him, because this is what Messiah does. This is what Messiah brings. He gives sight to the blind. He makes paralytics walk. He cleanses lepers. He makes the deaf to hear. He makes the dumb to speak. And he raises the dead. That's a reference back to Isaiah 35 that pointed ahead to this messianic age, this future restoration that said those very things. The blind would receive sight, and those who could not speak would shout for joy. So that's what's going on here. Go back to Matthew 9. These are messianic credentials. And strengthening that is what the blind men say to Jesus in verse 27. "Have mercy on us, son of David." That's the messianic title. It goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. When God promised to David that you will have one from your seed, your son, who will reign forever. So the son of David becomes a messianic title. And remember, that's how Matthew started this whole gospel account. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He's Messiah. So these three, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, opening the mouth of the mute, are credentials of Messiah. And in addition and in separately, these are signs of the dawning of the kingdom and foretaste of its consummation. These are signs. Jesus' healings are signs Yes, that He's Messiah, and the messianic age is dawning in Christ. The kingdom is here in Jesus. He is inaugurating that time of restoration that the prophets look forward to. It is here because Messiah is here. It is dawning. It's not fully here, but it's inaugurated. It's here in part in Jesus. That's what these things show, that this kind of new age, this messianic age, is now being inaugurated with Jesus. And these are foretaste of the coming consummated kingdom that He will bring. We know it now in two stages. These are foretaste of those things. The foretaste of what it will be like when both sin and its effects are removed by His life-transforming power. That's what, when you read these, don't only think, yep, Jesus is Messiah, He is, but think, here are foretastes of the kind of life that Jesus brings and will be seen in the consummated kingdom. When all the effects of sin are removed, all the effects of the fall, like death and blindness and dumbness, all of it is removed in Jesus. So you're supposed to taste that and say, these are foretaste of what Jesus will bring. So that's the overview. That's why you want to read these three together, because the three of them are, again, showing His messianic credentials and giving us foretaste of the consummated kingdom. And let's look a little closer at these. There are two main points, I think, from these three stories. Two main points. Number one, Jesus' authority over death. Over death. This is no doubt, this first miracle here is no doubt the outstanding miracle of these three. The other miracles that are added here in the mixed, while showing Jesus' authority, seem to have a different point to them that we'll get to, point number two. But this one is clearly demonstrating Jesus' authority over death. A rare culminating miracle. It's culminating. We've seen His authority over disease, from leprosy to paralysis to even fevers. We've seen His authority over nature, over the sea. We've seen His authority over spiritual powers. We've seen His authority over sin. Now, culminating, we see His authority even over death itself. So this is a culminating miracle in that sense, and it's rare. It's rare. There are not very many times when Jesus raises someone from the dead. I can think of three in my mind. This one, the widow's son at Nain, and Lazarus. The ones that come to my mind. He didn't do this much. It's rare. Why is that? I heard someone say once, and it really stuck with me, it is no mercy to have to die twice. You know that? I believe that. The experience of death is hard. Remember, when He's, quote, raising someone from the dead, it's not for eternal life, it's resuscitation. They will die. This girl will die again. So it will be very selective and rare. So He does it here, this 12-year-old girl, his father's desperation. He does it with a widow's son. It's her only son. And then Lazarus, this beloved brother and friend, to demonstrate His authority. He will show His authority, but it will be selective and rare. And I think that's part of Jesus' compassion. Part of His mercy is not going around emptying cemeteries. He doesn't do that. He just doesn't do it. Because it's no mercy to die twice. Just isn't.
But here we get a glimpse. A glimpse of his authority over death. Again, it's remarkable that it's a synagogue official who comes to him, obviously desperate. His daughter has died. And he wants Jesus to come and lay hands on her, and she will live. That's faith. Again, we haven't seen this before. How does he know Jesus can do that? Just do it. I know she'll live if you lay hands on her. And again, what we're seeing here is we're breaking out of those old wineskins of ceremonial cleanness. To touch a corpse, to touch a dead person, was to render you ceremonial unclean. You wouldn't ask a rabbi to do that. Jesus will. He's willing to come and do that because the new wine that he brings, we saw last week, the new wine he brings breaks open these old wineskins of Judaism like ceremonial uncleanness. It can't contain what he does. Now, Matthew's point in telling us this story, or one of his emphasis here, is to emphasize that this girl has died. She's died. She's physically dead. He says, my daughter has just died. They come to the house and there are flute players and mourners there. It was required of even the poorest Jewish family to hire at least two flute players for a death. They would be buried within 24 hours. You hire a professional mourner. That's the disorder that's going on here. So they're mourning. They know she's dead. When Jesus suggests that she's not dead, what do? They laugh. They ridicule it. She's dead, is the point. They're laughing at him, thinking, you're too late. The great healer has come too late. Nothing you can do now. Maybe he'll heal diseases, but this one's beyond you. We shall see. So she's a dead. And that's what makes Jesus' words very intriguing. Look at them. There. He says in verse 24, depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. What does that mean? What does that mean? She is dead, physically dead. It's not a misdiagnosis, right? It's not that she's really asleep and all this is getting her out of sleep. No, she's dead. They ridicule him. What does he mean by that? Simply this, with Jesus there, in the face of his power, the physical death of the girl was not permanent. That's what he means. It's like sleep. It's a metaphor. It's not permanent. In the face of the power of Jesus, her death is not permanent. It's like sleep. It's temporary. She will awake, if you will. Even death is stripped and reduced to sleep in the presence of Jesus. That's what he's saying. He takes her by the hand and she's raised up. So he's using a metaphor here to speak of his authority over death that reduces death to sleep in his presence. Not permanent. Now, I want you to enjoy that word, because this is the word now the authors of the New Testament will pick up on to describe Christian death. It's the word sleep. Sleep. In Christ, physical death of believers is transformed to, quote, sleep. In Christ. Here's a foretaste of it. What this is, a foretaste of it. But it's true for every believer in Jesus that physical death is transformed to sleep. That's the euphemism that's used, the metaphor that's used. Right? And what's it, again, implying? That physical death is not permanent, it's temporary, and it's not frightening. Anybody here afraid of sleep? Anybody? I love sleep. I love sleep. You afraid of sleep? No, we're not afraid of sleep. There's something very comforting about those words, and that's why that euphemism is used. It's temporary. We will awake,
and it's not scary. It's not frightening. So this is the metaphor that the Scriptures use over and over again to describe Christian death, is sleep. So here's a couple texts. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Put this on the screen. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, who are dead, asleep, that they're going to be awakened in this imagery. Christ has been raised from dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. There's a guarantee of those who will come after Him. Jesus has taken the sting out of death. He's removed the victory from death, and He's removed its fear through His sin-atoning death, right? Through His death that we read about this morning in chapter 27, He crushes forever death for those who believe in Him. He takes the sting out of it. He crushes it, and by His resurrection, He secures our victory. He's the first fruits. We come after Him. Death is forever transformed. So this is Easter, right? This is leading right into Easter. It's what it's all about. Christ is risen. He's conquered. Death, victory is nullified so that death is transformed so that it's sleep, like sleep. That is, it's temporary. We're talking about the physical body now. It's temporary and it's not frightening. One other text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 following. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, talking about those who have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, that's the asleep, are the dead in Christ, will rise first. There it is. They're asleep, and they will rise. This text really transformed my understanding of the hope that the Scripture presents. The great hope of the Scripture, the great hope of the Gospel, is not simply that when you die, your soul goes to heaven. That's a minor note in the Bible. It's a very minor note. Now, I believe it. I think the Bible teaches that. It is a source of comfort. It is a great truth. But it is the minor note in the Bible. The major note is the source of your hope is that your body's coming out of the grave. You're going to be raised to newness of life. That's the emphasis all through the Scriptures. What transformed my understanding of that was Paul's words right here when he wanted to comfort these Christians who have lost loved ones who died in Christ. His comforting words, the words of hope that he gave, were not simply, well, they're with the Lord now and their pain is over, as true as that is, but they're going to be raised. They will be raised from the dead. There is our great hope. We're made for. We have bodies and we're going to have new bodies. And they're coming out of the grave and they will be transformed, spiritual bodies, for this final state, this eternal state. So there's the hope of the Scriptures. And in this miracle back in chapter 9, we have a display here. It's a shadow, a foretaste of this final reality. His authority over death. In the final sense. So set your hope there. We'll say much more about that next week on Easter Sunday. There is our great hope. So that's the first main point. Jesus' authority over death. Second main point from these stories, these miracle stories here. The necessity of desperate faith in Jesus. The necessity of faith, or a desperate faith. While these other miracles, the woman being healed from this hemorrhage,
the eyes of the blind being opened and the dumb man speaking, while they also show us the authority of Jesus, their main point, I think, is to display the right faith, the faith that rightly apprehends Jesus. Because that's what's highlighted in each of these. So here are the examples of this desperate faith. You have this woman. Now this is just woven into the story as Jesus is heading down to the official's house where the daughter has died. With that is this other miracle story. That's how it happened. He's on the way. This woman sees her opportunity to try to get close to Jesus and touch him. Why does Matthew include this? Why does he put this here? Well, there are some parallels between what Jesus is going to do with the daughter and here with this woman. They are both women, and both would be ceremonially unclean. The woman with this discharge, this hemorrhage, bleeding from the womb for 12 years, would be ceremonially unclean under the law. We saw that back in Leviticus. She'd be unclean, similar to the leper. Again, it wasn't a statement of her sin. It's just part of this ceremonial uncleanness with sanctuary, so you could not touch her. She could not move freely in crowds, and for her to touch someone would make them unclean. So this is a very bold, daring move on her part. She's been suffering for this for 12 years. She has heard of Jesus. She knows what he has done. She sees her opportunity. She doesn't want to come up to his face and ask because she is unclean. So she's behind him trying to reach out. Maybe won't see and touch him, and maybe I'll be healed. So it does have some overlap, but the main point of this, including this, is again to display this kind of desperate faith of this woman. Because that's what Jesus highlights, doesn't he? She does touch him, his garment, and is made well. And Jesus turns to her because he wants to make this explicit, that this is not magic. This is not some kind of magic thing flowing from Jesus. You touch his garments and you get zapped. So he turns and finds her and says in verse 22, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." It's her faith. Superstitious kind of faith, right? I mean, but it's a desperate faith that is going to Jesus. May not understand everything, but it's going to the right source. And Jesus doesn't turn in rebuke her and say, "Why'd you touch me? Make me unclean." Your faith has made you well. What an encouragement. So that example, and then the blind men, the other example, the insightful messianic faith of two blind men. Again, notice how Jesus highlights their faith. They cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." As we saw, that's a messianic title. And they think Jesus is that one. He's the Son of David. They're shouting this out outside. Jesus takes them into the house. We don't know if it's his house, Peter's house. Takes them into the house and points them directly and says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" He's directing their faith, isn't he? And they said, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, "Be it done to you according to your faith. As you have believed, be it done to you." So again, faith is highlighted. He is eliciting their faith in his person and in his authority. "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord, we do." Then that last example of the dumb man who is demon-possessed, Jesus brings, they bring to Jesus, and again he cast out the demon, and the man begins to speak, and the crowds marvel. But the Pharisees, this ominous note here in verse 34, were saying he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. So here's a contrast to the faith of the woman and the faith of these blind men. Here's a contrast here. The lack of perception and lack of desperation by the religious leaders. They're the contrast. They have an ulterior, alternative explanation. They don't deny the power that they see. They can't deny that. But they have another way to explain it. If these demons, whom they can't control, if these demons just obey Jesus with a word, he must be in cahoots with them. He must be doing this by the ruler of the demons. That's their explanation. It's a hard-hearted, explanation. So they are the contrast. As one writer put, what is obvious to a blind beggar remains hidden from Israel's leaders. So those are examples. What is the nature of this faith? What is the nature of this faith? What does this faith have in common here that you see? Just these two things. This faith is an expression of a self-acknowledged need. Remember, when you see these things, they are serving to us as illustrations of the right kind of faith that comes to Jesus that He commends. So what you see in this is a desperation, as I said. An acknowledgement of need. There's no other hope for the woman, for the blind person, for the dumb man. There's no other hope. And so they're acknowledging their need. They're coming with desperation to the one source that they think can do anything about this. That's the right kind of faith. It comes out of desperation. It comes out of great need, self-acknowledged need. Again, the contrast is the leaders, the Pharisees. Their blindness to Jesus, their blindness underneath that is their self-righteousness. They have no need. They're not sinners. Remember, we saw that last week. We don't put ourselves in that category of sinners. We're the righteous. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. They're not aware of their need. They're self-righteous, full of themselves, full of their activity, with no need for a Savior. And so they're blind to Him, and they give other explanations for what He's doing, lest they admit their need. So you see their hard-heartedness. That's the opposite of the kind of desperate faith that comes to Jesus. There you have it in contrast. Jesus came, we saw last week, to call sinners, those who know they're sinners, those who are desperate for relief and forgiveness. He didn't come to call the righteous like the Pharisees, who have no sense of their need. The other aspect of the nature of this faith, besides a self-acknowledged need, this faith is directed toward the person and power of Jesus. It's directed to Jesus, perceiving Jesus as the only one who can meet the need. It's directed towards Him. The object of the faith is crucial. The object, not just the strength of their faith, the object of their faith is crucial. They're coming to Jesus. And that's why He elicits that from those two blind men. Do you believe that I am able to do this? He's drawing out their faith in Him personally, in His person and His authority. And they say, yes, we do. They may not understand all of who He is, but they sense something of His power and His person as Messiah. And they direct their faith towards Him. It's the object of our faith that is crucial, right? Not the relative weakness or strength of faith. We see all kinds of examples of different kind of faith in here. From the centurion soldier with a remarkable faith, from the weak faith of the disciples. Still Jesus responds to the kind of superstitious faith of this woman, but Jesus responds to the faith of these blind men. It's the object of their faith. That's the one who heals and that's the one who saves. It's Jesus. Why did He forbid them to tell people about this? He's adamant in verse 30. He warned them saying, let no one know about this. He's inside the house. I think that's why He took them inside the house. Why is He doing that? It just seems counterintuitive to us. Don't you want people to know? Did you come so they would know you're Messiah? He does this several times. It seems to be, I think, the main reason is He does not want to be perceived as a mere miracle worker. He does not want His messiahship to be reduced to these popular expectations. Right? He doesn't want that. Jesus is so aware that there is a faith that is very fickle and very self-centered that will follow Him for these outward performances that He does. And that's not why He's come. And that kind of wrong popularity that remains at that level would obscure His mission. In fact, hinder His mission. So He means it when He says, don't tell. This is not tongue in cheek here. He means it when He says, don't tell them. He does not want His mission
obscured. He came to save sinners, not merely heal disease. Those are pointers to who He is and the real need of people, like we saw earlier in chapter 9. That's why He came. So He doesn't want it reduced to this kind of popularity level where they see Him as a miracle worker and come for those purposes and miss who He is, why He came, and their real need. Even verse 33, when they're marveling, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. That's a marveling that's not necessarily a saving faith. They're admiring Jesus, but it's not that He wants. It's for them to see their desperation for Him as their Savior. I think that's why He forbids them. Now, you can hardly blame them for being excited and telling people. But many will miss why He came. A desperate faith. So is that the faith you possess this morning? As we close. As you behold Jesus, is that the faith you have? To perceive your need and a sense of hopelessness apart from Christ? And to come to Him as an only Savior for your sin? Don't reject Him with unbelief. Don't stand at an arm distance and admire Him as a teacher or anything else. Come to Him in desperation and find mercy for your need. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this portrait of Jesus, the Messiah. I pray it would be true of us that our faith would be resting in Him alone this morning, sensing our desperation apart from Christ. Oh, if there are any here who have not come to place that kind of faith in Jesus, would You draw them right now to see Him as a beautiful Savior who invites them to come and to find life in Him. Thank You for the hope, certain hope we have in Jesus. We bless You in His name. Amen.